After 400 years, the people of Israel were finally free. In magnificent fashion, the Lord overwhelmed their Egyptian masters and loosed their bonds of slavery. And for the first time in anyone's memory, the Hebrew people were marching as free people towards the land promised to them by God. Yet that joyful scene of liberation quickly gave way to terror. You see, Pharaoh changed his mind, and he mustered his army and sent them out in deadly pursuit of their former servants who had been released. And as they pursued, in hot pursuit after them, Israel found themselves trapped. On one side by the Red Sea, and on the other side by a powerful, bloodthirsty army. The enemy was closing in. So the people cried out to Moses, "What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?" And Moses replied in Exodus 14, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And this is exactly what the Lord did that day, as we considered last week, wielding His almighty power to bring deliverance for His people, in splitting that sea and providing them safe passage on dry ground. And then as Egypt pursued, He drowned the whole army of their pursuers in the depths of the sea that Israel had just safely crossed through. And in response to this military battle, where the Lord won as if He was a mighty warrior, Moses wrote a song there in Exodus 15. I wonder if I should sing it for you this morning. That would probably make the babies cry. So I'll just read a sample. Exodus 15, the chapter opens with these words. "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." Remember that line. You might hear it again. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." And for 15 more verses, Moses continued to recount the details of their deliverance and their confidence of those enemies they knew they would be facing down the road. They had confidence over them as well, because the Lord was on their side, fighting for them. And years later, a Davidic king, a king of the line of David, would experience similar aid from the Lord. And he would write a similar song of thanksgiving, one that would eventually be sung at Passover in remembrance of what God had done in His grand deliverance of His people. And that song is our text for today, Psalm 118. So join me there, please, in your copy of the Bible, Psalm 118. Like last week, we're still in a section of the Psalms known in Jewish tradition as the Egyptian Hallel, or the Egyptian praise. That's part of the word Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. Hallel, the Egyptian praise. And you'll remember from last week that there are six Psalms in this group that were traditionally sung at Passover to help the people reflect upon God's mighty deliverance of them from slavery in Egypt. The first two were sung before the meal was taken, Psalm 113 and 114. And then the remaining ones were sung after the meal was over. And so that, as we thought about, this is very likely what Jesus and his disciples saying in Mark 14 as they finished their Passover meal and then prepared to head out towards the Garden of Gethsemane. So our passage today was, as far as we know, the last song that Jesus ever sang before he was crucified. And as a matter of fun trivia, Psalm 118 is the middle chapter of the Bible. And just before it, Psalm 117, which we read a moment ago, is the shortest chapter in the Bible. And just after it, Psalm 119 is the longest. And by some counts, the New Testament either quotes or alludes to Psalm 118 23 times, making it neck and neck with Psalm 110 as the psalm most referenced by the New Testament. The psalm, as it were, most on the minds of the apostles and prophets as they wrote the New Testament scriptures. And as I found this week in my studies, not only these neat things, but it's also a very difficult psalm to get your mind around and to get a handle on. And figuring out the structure of it was no walk in the park. And even translators of different English translations will divide it up differently into stanzas at different points. If you read it in more than one translation, you'll notice that. And they're the scholars. So I was scratching my head for several days this week. And I finally came across one commentator who had some encouraging words. He said in such an encouraging way, "There is little agreement on the structure of Psalm 119 or 118. So with that said, I'll just be making stuff up as I go along today. No, I am joking. There are some helpful clues in this psalm that will point us in the right direction of what's happening and what's how it's unfolding. But I must credit the work of Sidney Gradanus for helping me recognize that, because it was a challenge. Well, this psalm has some very similar language to other passages in the Old Testament, and that starts to help us get a clue of the type of psalm it is. Other passages such as Psalm 2, which is about the Lord's king, who are against whom the nations rage. It has language like Psalm 22. That's the one that so vividly pictures Messiah on the cross in the details of his suffering while he's surrounded by animal-like enemies. And then Exodus 15, that we had a sample from a minute ago, that song of Israel's deliverance at the Red Sea. And the language in this psalm echoes and even directly quotes from that song of Moses. So in this psalm, we're going to see then a king, likely a Davidic king from the clues in the text, who's singing a victory song of worship to God as he and his procession go into Jerusalem and up to the temple to testify of the Lord's deliverance. You're going to hear also other voices, a voice of a priest who calls the crowds to give thanks to the Lord. They are in verses 1 to 4, probably verse 20, and then again in 29. And the voice of crowds responding to these events and the calls of the priest and the testimony of the king there, especially in 22 through 27. The psalm also has rich messianic overtones to which many of the New Testament writers point. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, the author to Hebrews, all of them quote Psalm 118. They show us, look at this text. Look who it's about. So when we put it all together, Psalm 118 reads like a royal psalm of thanksgiving, where a Davidic king offers thankful praise for the Lord's mighty deliverance from his enemies. So that's what we're going to unpack there. Well, that's enough background info, unless you want me to keep going with that stuff. I like that stuff. But pray for me and pray with me as we prepare to read this text. Let's pray. Lord, your word is open before us. Thank you for speaking, and thank you for preserving your revelation, your word in the scriptures. And thank you that we have it in our language with easy access, while many in the world still don't have it. Fill me, I pray, with your Spirit. Grant me clarity of thought and clarity of speech to bring forth your message to your people. Grant us ears to hear. And please let us see Jesus as he's revealed in this passage. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's give our attention now and hear the very words of God from Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me, surrounded on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. We say amen to God's word. Here's the point of the text, and it's short this time. This psalm urges all God's people to give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his steadfast love. This psalm urges God's people, all God's people, to give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his steadfast love. And we're going to see that these are on display, his goodness, his steadfast love. They're on display in this psalm in how the Lord delivered and exalted his king and, by extension, his people. And I pray that as we face any number of difficulties in life, because we do, don't we? And as we do, I pray that this psalm will remind us of King Jesus. And will remind us that through him, our good God delivers and loves his people with not just any old love, but with a love that never lets go. Do you want to see how it does that in the text? Well, let's look And let's ask the text a question. And we'll ask this as we move along. How is the steadfast love of the Lord displayed in this psalm? And first we start with the fount of the Lord's steadfast love. And that flows from His goodness. So that's point number one, the Lord's goodness. We see this in verses 1 to 4 and repeated in verse 29. So look again how the psalm opens. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And literally, let Israel say, and let the house of Aaron say, and let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. So in the opening verses, we see what this psalm is all about. The point is right there at the beginning for us. So this is that priestly voice that's offering this call to the people to give thanksgiving. It's the same call we find in Psalm 106, Psalm 107, and then we hear that refrain over and over and over in Psalm 136. It's a responsive call. So this would have been sing-song if they were chanting it, or it would have been responsive reading if they were declaring it, where the priest calls out the first part, and then the gathered worshipers reply with the second part. So why don't we give it a try this morning? Let's practice that together. I'll be the priest. As he says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, let those who fear the Lord say, and like You mean it, let North Hills Church say, His steadfast love endures forever. A few weeks ago, Evan helped us to see that in Psalm 115, this call went out to the same identified peoples, the same groups, to Israel and to the house of Aaron, that is the priesthood, and to everyone else. And the call in that case was to trust the Lord. Trust in Him. And here, the same call goes out to give thanks to the Lord. What is the reason for the praise of thanksgiving? Why are they calling this out to give Him thanks? Well, as the psalm unfolds, we're going to see several particulars in the life of this king. But they're all summed up for us right there at the beginning. Do you see it there in the middle of verse 1? It says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. He is good. The Lord God is good. He's not mean. He's not evil. He's not a despot ruler. He is goodness itself. And as He is, so He does. He is good, and He does good. And we only even know what good is by looking to the Lord and seeing in Him goodness itself. As Charles Spurgeon explains, goodness is His essence and His nature. And therefore, He is always to be praised whether we are receiving anything from Him or not. His dispensations may vary. That's about how He works from time to time may vary. But His nature is always the same and always good. And if you ever doubt this, then return again and read God's inerrant, infallible Word here. And hear again that the Lord is good. And next comes the phrase, for His steadfast love endures forever. And this steadfast love, it's a Hebrew word, chesed. You've got to have spit in your mouth when you say that. Chesed, and it's a very special word in the Old Testament. It's a word that communicates God's enduring, covenant-keeping, unshakable, faithful love for His people. It's a rich word. It communicates loyalty and steadfastness, constancy, and loving-kindness. That sometimes the older translations would render it that way. His loving kindness. The Lord never quits on His people. His goodness produces faithful love for them. He is good. That's who He is. And because that's who He is, He is steadfast in His love for His people. It never changes. Just like Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, He promises there, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Goodness never does. And He is steadfast. He's good. And that's how a good God loves. He's steadfast. He's faithful. It's unshaking. Do you ever wonder if the Lord will finally be fed up with you? I have. Do you ever feel like you're just maybe flirting with crossing that line, that imaginary line from which there's no return? Maybe in your struggles to sin or temptation or depression or doubt, do you despair that God might not want to put up with your failures anymore? Well, hear me, brother, sister. Hear me loud and clear. God does not love you with a fickle, wishy-washy kind of love. One that's here today and gone tomorrow. God loves you with steadfastness that endures forever. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die a cruel death to rescue you. John 3:16. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do you think He's going to change His mind after that? Forget about it. His love is steadfast and it endures forever. So how is this steadfast love of the Lord displayed in this psalm? Well, first we see it displayed from where it comes, the spring from which it comes forth, the Lord's goodness. And next, we see it on display in the Lord's deliverance. That's number 2, verses 5 through 18, the Lord's deliverance. So here we find the king's testimony. He begins to speak now, and he testifies of how the steadfast love of the Lord has been expressed in his own experience. And so we see him now. This is that march, that processional march, festive march through the city towards the temple. And so this is a Davidic king, and he's joyous in this march towards the temple in this city. And he's giving confident praises to God who has delivered him. Let's look at verses 5 through 7. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. We're starting to see, as these verses go forth, what it was that he was up against, and by extension, his people that he represents, what they were up against. So he says there in verse 5, out of my distress. And that word distress in the Hebrew paints a picture for us. It's speaking of a narrow place, a tight spot, the area between the rock and the hard place, we might say. This old boy was in a bind. He was in a narrow, tight, distressing place. Things were closing in. And then verses 10 through 13 detail what those were. If you look there, all nations surrounded me. Verse 11, they surrounded me on every side. In verse 12, they surrounded me like bees. He was in a distressing, narrow place. He was almost a goner. Verse 13 says, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. So in verse 5, the Lord, he says there, the Lord answered me and he set me free. And that, again, is painting a picture for us. He was in a tight place. The Lord helped him and put him in a broad place. That's the idea communicated in these words here. He set me in a broad, spacious place, a wide place where the dangers that were once there are no longer bearing down on me. So the Lord delivered him. The Lord rescued him. And this king trusted in the Lord, and he came through. He gave him the victory over his foes, as he said repeatedly in 10 through 12. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. He gave him the victory over his enemies. When victory was nowhere to be found, the Lord stepped in. Do you see a similar theme here to Psalm 114 from last week, or from even the Exodus event, when God's people were in a position that there was no escape? Yet, with His almighty power, He worked and fought for His people. It was the steadfast love of the Lord, the unyielding, undying, never letting go covenant kindness of God that brought this about. Look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. These are not boastful words of a proud person. These are words of a person who have been in the fire and seen God's goodness and seen God's faithfulness and are confident in God's reliability. When you walk through those kind of trials and see the mighty hand of God working for you, then you can conclude like he does there in verses 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. I think maybe that's a verse we desperately need to hear this time of year in our country. We might look to family members, we might look to friends when we face sadness or loss. We might look to doctors when we face a disease and we look for his treatment. We might go to first responders for help in an emergency or dangerous situation, and even look to government leaders for cultural concerns. But our hope and our trust should not be in any of these. Don't hang your hat there. In the ultimate sense, they cannot provide what we need most. Our refuge and our trust must be in the mighty hands of the Lord God, the one who never fails his people. He never has. He never will. The Lord is the better refuge. So how is this steadfast love of the Lord displayed in this psalm? Well, we see it flowing from the Lord's goodness. We see it on display in the Lord's deliverance. And then finally, we see it in the Lord's cornerstone. This is verses 19 through 28. So as this procession moves now up to the gate of the temple, and then beyond into the altar itself, the scene and the wording really become interesting. Now see if you can recognize some similar lines, maybe from another passage that you've read and you're familiar with. So there's three subpoints here. First, I want us to notice the procession enters the temple, verses 19 to 21. So there with verse 19, this king is speaking, and he calls for the temple door to be opened and give him access to that court, the temple court. And then we have the priestly response in verse 20 that responds to his request. And then verse 21, the king offers his praises. He's offering his worship and thanksgiving to God, who hears and answers his prayers and rescues him. So look there, 21. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. And then next we see and notice that the people recognize their ruler and they bless the Lord. This is 22 through 27. The group around begins to speak now. And they say, look at 22 and 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And so at this point, you notice the pronouns change from first person singular to first person plural. They go from I to we and to us. Verse 22 is like a metaphor. It's painting a picture for us to see, representing this king who not all that long ago was overwhelmed and surrounded by enemies and rejected and as good as defeated, but is now exalted by the Lord to a place of prominence. So he was a worthless stone. Now he's the cornerstone. He's the man. He's victorious. He's holding that chief position. That's a picture from the construction world. The cornerstone that holds the wall together. And it's that point that aligns the construction of the rest of the walls. He holds the chief position. And this is the Lord's doing. The crowd announces that. Verse 24. "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Which day has the Lord made in this verse? Well, it's not each passing day that comes along. No, the context shows us it's the day when the rejected stone became the cornerstone. That is the day that they're rejoicing in. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord," which translates the word Hosanna. "O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us." That's like the priestly benediction of Aaron, that the Lord would make his face to shine upon you. That's exactly what they're saying. The community prays for the Lord to give them success. And they see their success coming. They see their salvation and their help coming in the person of their King who comes in the name of the Lord. Is your heart burning within you yet? Are you seeing your Lord in these verses yet? These are screaming at us, Messiah. This is so much more than one of the kings that came along of the line of David. The end of verse 27 continues, and it's a little tricky to translate there. The ESV puts it, "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." So in that case, this would be the free will offering of thanksgiving that the king is offering in worship to God for delivering him. Another way to translate it is, "With boughs or branches in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." Now that rings familiar in our ears, especially if the boughs that they clipped were palm branches. And it's because we have read how Messiah has fulfilled this shadow. That's why it's familiar. So third, I want us to notice Jesus Christ, the true cornerstone. So we're going to turn some pages here. So have your Bibles handy and go with me to a few passages. I want to see how the New Testament tells us who this psalm is really about. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 7 through the first part of 11. Jesus sends his disciples after a colt of a donkey, and they fetch it. And then verse 7 picks up, "And they brought the colt to Jesus, and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple." Isn't that just a paraphrase of our passage today? And in this time, or by this time, Hosanna no longer was used as a saying requesting salvation, like you fall in the deep end of the pool and you can't swim and you say, "Save me." That's the way it was originally used. But by this time, it was a declaration, a celebration. "Salvation has come," was the meaning, as they shouted to Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The crowd knew exactly who he was because they'd already read about it. John chapter 12. John makes it crystal clear for us if we were confused at all. John 12, verse 12 through 16. He's describing the same scene, and he says, John 12:12, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." These things were written about him. So yes, we're reading in its historical context Psalm 118 about a king, a real life king, who faced real life dangers and experienced a real life delivery of the Lord. But that, the Lord working in that way, was showing us a bigger picture, showing us how he was ultimately going to work for his people when the king finally came. Matthew 21. Matthew 21:38. And so after this takes place and Jesus is in the city there that Passion Week, he's announcing judgment and condemnation on the leaders and on the people as they doubted and they refused to come to him. And so he tells them a parable, the parable of the tenants. And it's a landowner who leases out a vineyard to these wicked tenants, and he sends his people to them, and they reject those people. They kick them out, and they kill some of them. Finally, he sends his son to them, and in verse 38 of Matthew 21, it says, "But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants?" They said to him, these are the religious leaders, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was talking about them. Jesus tells us plainly, he is the rejected stone, rejected by the leaders, whom God has made the cornerstone. And then one more, because Peter tells us when this takes place. Acts chapter 4. One more passage. Acts chapter 4. So Peter and John, after Pentecost has come and gone, and they've been ministering boldly in the city and in the temple, these same leaders who rejected the stone are now arresting them and threatening them. And as he's standing there before the Sanhedrin, and and the leadership there, Peter says in Acts 4, verses 8 through 12, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" So he says, you rejected him, God raised him. He was the stone, now he's the cornerstone. So in the resurrection, God raised Jesus and placed him in the place of prominence, placed him in that place that everything else depends on. He is the cornerstone, the true king of God's people. Once surrounded by enemies all around, picture the cross in your mind and all that was happening. Himself being innocent there, he was disciplined severely, given over to death to be our substitute. The king in Psalm 118 was close to death. This king died a true death as a substitute. He was discarded by the leaders as a worthless stone. But now, the Lord Jesus, that rejected stone, has been delivered and has been made the cornerstone through the glorious and victorious resurrection. And for God has rescued his king. He wasn't abandoned to the grave. He did not see corruption. Jesus has been raised to victorious, to a victory over his enemies and over your enemies and mine. So let us rejoice and give thanks to the Lord. Let us see his goodness on display in Jesus. And let us see his steadfast love, which endures forever. See it spring forth from his mighty love for you. And if you doubt his love for you, look at the cross and doubt no more. See it in his deliverance of his king, King Jesus, from his enemies and from the grave itself. And see it in Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. I point you this morning to him. And if you've never repented of your sins and clung to Jesus alone by grace through faith alone, then trust him today. Because Peter just told us there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Go to Jesus, the cornerstone. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would work in us deep thanksgiving as we look to Jesus and see in him your goodness, your steadfast, unyielding love that endures forever, and see in him the exalted cornerstone, which you have done, that we would rejoice in that day, rejoice in what the Lord has done. Draw us close to him. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.